Amen. Or you may be seated. And kids, you may stand up and you can follow Miss Leanne out to Children's Church. Honestly, I'm kind of glad that Brother Peter and Brother Pat are not here because they are LSU fans, and it would mean that they would both somehow be gloating in this service, and I am just glad for the reprieve from that misery. But for the rest of us, please open up your Bible and turn the page or scroll your device down or over to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So the title I've given today's sermon is God's Righteousness in Salvation. And so, and we read the passage, even at a first hearing or a glance, you will quickly see why I've worded it or phrased it like I did. And some form of the phrase, the righteousness of God or God's righteousness or His righteousness is used four times in just six verses. And so the main point I want us to walk away with today is that in justifying sinful man, God is showing Himself to be completely righteous while bestowing His perfect righteousness on us. So let's now read the passage for today, as well as the verse right before it, because the verse right before us gives us some key context that we need to understand what Paul is trying to say. So I'll start in verse 20 and read with me. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so, before we just dive into these verses and try to figure out what Paul is saying, we should first get a context of this book as a whole, this letter, this epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. So we're pretty early on in the letter, and from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is actually laying down the foundation for understanding why God had to save us, and the way He did, namely by sending His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. And so for about two chapters, Paul establishes that humanity has a problem, a serious problem, and it's not global warming, it's not a bad president, it's not dictators, it's not cancer, it's not hurricanes, it's not injustice or racism or hatred in a sense, because those are just symptoms of the bigger problem. The biggest problem, the worst problem facing humanity, Paul would argue, and he does so for two chapters, is that in our hearts, our desires, our passions cause us to love and worship things other than God Himself. And so Romans 1, verses 24 and 25 says this, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And with other profoundly troubling indictments, Paul shows us that we have all turned from God. Yet if merely we're just big sinners, and then it's no big deal because God can just sweep it all under the rug, right? He can just, under the cosmic rug, push our skeletons into the cosmic closet. And the culture today loves the idea of a God that is only love. And so He can just ignore all the wrongs that we have committed, at least all of our little sins, because compared to people like Stalin, like Hitler, the killer, the serial killer, the rapist, and everyone else, compared to everyone else, our sins are small, right? But the problem is that the God of the Bible is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly holy. He is pure. And He is And then not only that, but not only is he perfection and truth in and of himself, but he is even everything that he does is right and just and true. He exacts justice justly and perfectly. So every minute, small sin, even the smallest white lie, is enough to make us guilty or indictable. So Romans 1, verse 18 says this, that we are under God's righteous wrath. And so think about it like this, because some of us in today's culture have an issue with how could one little sin that I commit deserve eternal punishment? And so think about it like this. If I go kick a dog down the street, say it's a stray, someone's going to yell at me, right? And just fuss at me and maybe even slap my wrist or whatever, right? But if I punched a baby in the face, that's a little bit more severe, right? Now, next thing you know, that's like court charges, like I'm getting in trouble. And not only that, social media, my pictures on social media, everyone hates me, all that stuff. But if I went to the United Nations and tried to go on like a punching spree and through all the leaders, and I managed to hit our president, maybe the Canadian prime minister, and then some other leader, maybe from Europe, whose name I probably couldn't even pronounce, what would happen at that point? Well, next thing you know, I don't have charges merely for slapping a baby in the face. I have now punched three world leaders. I'm facing indictments and charges in all three countries. And so when I finish serving the crime for one of them, I'm flying to the next one for a court hearing, and I'm serving time for that, right? So the punishment now has gone from this little bitty kicking a dog to I've punched a president in the face, and I'm in prison for a long time. And yes, obviously, if it has something to do with the level of what I'm doing, so killing something versus hitting something, but most importantly, it has to do with who I'm sinning against, who I'm wronging. And so when we sin, we're not primarily sinning against each other, though that is true. We are sinning against an infinitely holy, pure, and just God. And so we face infinite wrath, righteous wrath, just retribution for what we have done, for snubbing our nose up at the Creator and hating him. And so Paul labors once again for two chapters, showing us that both Jews and Gentiles, or non-Jews, are under this condemnation, are under wrath. All have sinned, and we even read that in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Both have committed the crimes, and both are deserving of this wrath. The Gentiles and the non-Jewish people show that, in a general sense, they have some understanding of God's law, and they can't keep it. And the Jews, who have God's law, they definitely can't keep it. And so either way, this is what Paul says. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, which is absolutely terrible news. And so in verse 21, after establishing that no one is righteous, that no one through the law can somehow make themselves good enough in God's sight, Paul says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets, they bear witness to this, witness to it. So what does Paul mean by that phrase, the righteousness of God? What does it mean for God to be righteous? And later on, even in the next verse, this righteousness is seen as being given to people. And so now what does that mean? Is this like some righteousness that God can just like shed off like a snake skin or something? Like what is this righteousness? And so in chapter 1, verse 17, this is what Paul says. So we're still in Romans. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So in other words, Paul is saying that those who receive Christ, those who are saved, are being counted as righteous. And it's not from themselves, but rather it is the righteousness of God, the righteousness that Christ has earned. And so God is seen here as giving his righteousness to his people. So in chapter 3, where we're at, the righteousness of God is this righteousness that God freely is giving to his people. And for the readers, especially the Jewish readers, their question would be, then what about the law? Why would God give us a law if it can't even make us righteous? Can we just throw it away and get rid of it now that Jesus has come? And Paul goes on later in later chapters to discuss this and to kind of tease out details and about why we should not just discard and throw away the law. But here he points out that though the law does not make us righteous, it reveals the sin in our hearts, the law and the prophets actually bear witness to the righteousness that God is giving us in Christ Jesus. So in what way, in what manner is this true? How do they bear witness? Paul's example in Romans 4, the next chapter, is Abraham. Before given any laws to obey, Abraham believes God. And in Genesis 15, 6, it says this, that he believes God's promises, and it is credited to him as righteousness. He is counted as righteous. And so think also of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and they were cast out of God's presence, cast out of the garden. God gives us a first glimpse of the gospel promise that there would be one who would come and would defeat sin and the serpent that so easily entangles our hearts. And think about how the law is given to Moses. It points us to an external need and a righteousness outside of our own. And think about how the prophets, they predicted that at a proper moment, this seed would come that was promised in Genesis 3. He would come and he would rescue God's people from sin that corrupts us so deeply. So how does God give his people this righteousness? Verse 22 says this, that we read earlier, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so because guilty man could not approach God through some righteousness of our own, because we were incapable of keeping the good law that God has given, we are in desperate need of his righteousness. And so he gives sinful humanity this righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. But our English translations don't do that verse justice. And so the righteousness of God attributed to us through faith for all who are faithing is a better translation of the original Greek. And so the Greek verb at the end of the sentence, I know this is technical, but the Greek verb at the end of the sentence has the same exact root as the noun for faith. And so Paul is trying to let us see that we are given this righteousness through faith for all who are faithing. So it's all has to do with faith. And it is not merely faith in faith alone, so faith and by faith itself that is giving us this righteousness. Rather, it is faith or trust in a person, Christ Jesus, because trust must have an object. Faith must have an object. We must be trusting in something. And so by trusting in Christ Jesus, we receive this righteousness. And if we remember what I read earlier in Exodus 34, which we'll read again, how can the Holy One of Israel declare people who actually are sinful and wicked to be righteous, especially when he said he will not just get rid of iniquity? How does that work? Is this some magic trick once again? Is he just taking this label and just maybe yanking your label of sin off and then putting his label of righteousness on there? Is that exactly how it works? And so let's read verses 23, 24, and part of 25 to clear this up. So, for all have sinned, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so, once again, whether Jew or Gentile, there is no distinction. As Paul has established already, all are equally sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, how does one fall short of the glory of God? Isn't the glory of God his exhibition, his showing of his infinite perfections? If that's his glory, if that's what it means, how do we fall short of that? Because it's clear that we fall way short. What does that exactly mean? Well, theologian John Calvin, when he examined these verses, he points us to John 12:43, where Jesus, or John, the gospel author, is describing some of the Jewish authorities. So these Jewish authorities, they believe in Jesus, but they don't want to confess it. They say immensely that what Jesus is saying, that's true. Jesus, who you are and what you're saying is true, but we're not confessing it because we are afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue, which is basically getting kicked out of Jewish worship in that day. And so John describes them as loving the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so these Jewish leaders loved the praise and applause of man and the commendation that comes from man rather than the praise, the applause that comes from God. And so in Romans 3, we fall short of the same approval of God, this commendation of God. And so when God looks upon sinners, those stuck in their unbelief, he's not looking down in approval. He's not looking down and applauding them and encouraging them. He's actually looking down on them in judgment and condemnation. And Jesus says in John 3, like 17 or 18, all are already under the condemnation of God. And so, and if this were the end of the verse, once again, this was if this were the end of the verse, it's terrible news, but God is still just and righteous and good for this judgment, even in this moment, for we deserve it. And so our misplaced trust in the things of this world and the false gods that we have built in our minds and in our hearts makes us deserving of this. But Titus 3, 4 through 7 says this, "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so though all have sinned and all fall short of God's glory, we are justified by grace as a gift. And whose grace? It is God's grace. And how do we receive this gift? It is by faith. And so faith is mentioned yet again. It will be mentioned again at the end of the passage. So, but he uses this word justified or justification. And that's probably a real churchy word that sometimes we don't understand all the way. So what does that mean? And or at least, what does Paul mean when he uses it here? And we can actually go once again earlier in Romans to chapter 2, verse 13. And so this is what Paul says in Romans 2, 13. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So there's our word, justified. Did you catch it? The hearers of the law will not be what? Righteous. And he contrasts that with a group, with those who do the law, as being justified. So Paul's not saying that we're saved by works, because we've clearly read in chapter 3, verse 20, that is not true. But Paul is equating the status of being righteous before God and being justified. So according to Paul, we are justified or made righteous by the grace and the mercy of God freely as a gift to be received by faith. We are taken from unrighteousness to righteousness freely when we believe. And we haven't earned it. We haven't worked hard enough for it. And that is the good news. It is not up to us to maintain our status as righteous. But how does this reconcile with God's wrath and perfect, genuine justice? Doesn't this make God unjust? If a judge releases a killer who is clearly guilty, there's mountains of evidence against him. If a judge just says, you're free to go, we would look at that judge and say, you're awful. You're not a good judge. And so God, too, would be unjust if he simply let people go. But God can both pardon the sinner, erase the sin, and bestow upon the sinner righteousness through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so because of Jesus Christ, we can have redemption. We can be redeemed, and we can be made righteous or justified. And redemption is once again another fairly churchy word that we hear all the time. And so let's think about that word now. And so redemption is actually a metaphor that Paul kind of borrowed from the Greco-Roman culture and the Jewish culture of slavery and commerce. So, which was the historical context which he wrote this in. And so in a Jewish context, as well as the Greco-Roman, redemption referred specifically to the freedom gained by a slave after a person paid the ransom cost for that person. So someone would pay the ransom, and then the slave would be freed from his master. But often, what would happen is there would be an exchange, and this exchange would happen at a temple. And so there would be this percentage that would go to the temple. And the idea was that the slave was no longer a slave to this earthly master, but now a slave to this temple. And that is the language that Paul uses and picks up on, and especially in Romans 6, that we are bought, our ransom is paid, we are taken from a slavery to sin, and we are now made slaves to Christ Jesus, or slaves to righteousness. And so not only is this gospel a guarantee of the gift of righteousness, but Jesus, through his death, is bringing us from a kingdom of death and destruction and sin into a kingdom of goodness and grace and light. And so no more are we enslaved to the whims and desires of the flesh, but we have become slaves to Christ Jesus, the good master. So Jesus' death has purchased for us liberty from ourselves and has freed us to radical obedience to him. And the first part of verse 25 shows us how the wrath of God is satisfied. And we sang that song earlier. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, by his shed blood. We are not the initiators of our salvation. It is by his grace. And God has put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation. We didn't put forward Christ Jesus. God put him forward. So we are unable to earn righteousness. We are unable to initiate salvation. And we're also under condemnation. So God did what we could not do. God the Father sent God the Son to shed his blood on our behalf as a sacrifice to cover our sins. And in the Old Testament, what would happen was animals would be sacrificed, their blood would be shed, and it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for their sins. And so the high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, and sprinkle this on there for the forgiveness of the people. But this was just a shadow and a type and a foretaste of what was to come, Christ Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And so though Jesus knew no sin, he became sin, and he bore our iniquities. And so someone or something has to die to cover sins, for our sins. Blood must be shed. And so the God-man, Christ Jesus, though doing no wrong, willingly bore the suffering of the cross and the suffering of the wrath of God, bearing it all for us so that we could be redeemed and bought. And so, because a perfect man had to atone for humans, for man's sins, and because only God could bear the wrath of God and be resurrected and survive, Jesus, the Son of God, very God and very man, truly God, is who came and died for us. But Jesus did not stay dead. The Father, through the Holy Spirit, resurrected him, and Christ has now ascended into the heavens, freely bestowing upon all who believe, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, man or woman, rich or poor, the very righteousness of God, the righteousness that we need. And all this is packed into just a few verses, which is why the Protestant reformer Martin Luther called these verses the chief point and the very central place of the epistle, or the letter to the Romans, and of the whole Bible. And another theologian calls this possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. And so without a scriptural understanding of justification, redemption, and propitiation, Jesus' death is misunderstood, and therefore salvation is misunderstood and misapplied and is itself undone. And so there was a recent evangelical movement or American church movement called the Emerging Church. I wouldn't classify them as evangelical. And it was a movement away from sound doctrine and a movement towards more liberal theology, or a theology that is unorthodox or away from historical Christian teaching. And so many would believe that the cross was somehow cosmic child abuse, ignoring the fact that Jesus was as much God as God the Father was, and that the death and the shedding of blood wasn't required for the atonement of sins. And in addition to all of this, or that no, you don't need to believe in Christ. You don't need to have faith in Christ for your sins to be washed a way to be justified. And so quickly this church movement became known for its universalism and inclusion of everyone, that everyone is saved, even those who have never heard of the name of Christ, even those who don't love Christ, who are far away from Him, in fact, those who even hate Christ. And so Paul refutes that here over and over again. We are justified not by what we can do, but through faith. It is faith alone in Christ alone that brings about salvation. It is the kindness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ which saves us. And so the danger in rejecting Christ's atoning work on the cross is not merely rejection of some stuffy biblical scholar's head knowledge and teachings, but rather it is rejection of the very focal point of the Bible and what the whole Bible was pointing to. So through God's outpouring of His wrath on Christ Jesus at the Son, whom He put forward from eternity past, our sin is placed on Him. It is paid for. The ransom is paid. We are redeemed, and we receive righteousness, the righteousness of God through union with Christ. And it is only in Christ that salvation is received. And so we'll get on to the last two verses here in a short second, but three times Paul uses the word faith here. And also, Paul uses three times the phrase in Christ Jesus. And twice they're combined. Faith in Christ Jesus, or faith in Jesus. And so faith is not some strong force that we exert over God, making Him do our bidding and whatever whim and fancy that we can think of. Faith is a trust. It's an assurance, not in some exceedingly tangible physical things that we can grab onto, but in God and His eternal promises. It is through faith that we are saved, and it is through faith that we are given God's righteousness. And so our final and third chunk of this morning's text is 25, the second half of it, and 26. So God putting forward Jesus Christ to be a propitiation, God giving people justification freely, this was to show whose righteousness? Is it ours? No, it is God's righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So what does Paul mean when he says passing over these former sins? He, in his forbearance, what does that mean? And now it appears that the righteousness of God has a slightly different understanding, right? It's His righteousness, God's righteousness. And it has maybe just slightly different emphasis. And so this plan of salvation, which Acts 2 tells us was planned from before the foundation of the world, has a purpose to show. Well, one purpose is to save a people for Himself, right? I mean, that's easy to pick out of this text, right? He's freely justifying all people. But it's also to show God's righteousness. And we see God saving a people from the history of Israel. We can read that in the Bible, all the way from Abraham, pulling him out of a pagan land and rescuing Israel out of Egypt. And now God redeems and rescues people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And in Christ Jesus, the former sins of God's people, as well as our own, are forgiven. And so every person in the New Testament or Old Testament that would be saved, they are saved because they looked forward to the coming Messiah, coming forward to Christ, dying for their sins. All of it, our forgiveness, their forgiveness, and any forgiveness of those people who live in the future, if Christ does not come again before that, it is all through Jesus, the Messiah's death on the cross. And as I said, there is a greater purpose, a greater backdrop for all of this in His past forbearance of sins and in His current acts of grace and His mercy to us, to sinful people. God is grandly displaying His righteousness, His intrinsic quality of perfect goodness and justice. Another way of putting this is to say that through God's righteous redemption of sinners, by satisfying His wrath on the cross through His Son, by by pouring out his wrath on Jesus and giving new life and a foreign righteousness, not known to us, but known to God, giving us that righteousness that belongs to God to sinners. God is showing himself to be glorious. And so the glory of God is the primary motivation behind all of salvation. That is why God redeems a people to himself. And verse 26 even says that it was to show that God is both just, he is right in what he has done, and he is the justifier. So he is executing perfect justice while simultaneously pardoning sin, forgiving iniquity, and bringing lost people to himself. And so God is both just, since his wrath is not ignored or placed in some hidden closet, but and it is paid for on the cross by Christ for the faithful, for the sinner themselves. And he is the justifier, the one who makes his people righteous. And so as we read in Exodus 34, this whole conundrum of how God can be both loving and merciful and slow to anger, yet also not or holding iniquity against people is seen. And let's read it again to remind us. The Lord passed over, and this is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So God forgives sin. He is gracious and he is kind. He washes away iniquity. But he also does not clear the guilty. And so for a while, this mystery wasn't revealed in full to the God's people. It was what we would call a progressive revelation. So God progressively reveals more and more. So Moses on the mountain might not have completely understood, but he longed for the day when this Messiah would come and rescue his people. And then the prophets spoke more clearly of this one who would come, who would not be much to look at. He would not be this physical, appealing figure, but would come and he would die like a lamb led to the slaughter. And on the iniquity, for the iniquities of the people will be placed on him. And so Jesus, fully God, fully human, separated from humanity only by the lack of a sin nature, original sin, he entered into the world humbly through a poor family in a virtually unknown city and would die the death of a criminal, though he was perfect. And this Jesus is the one of whom angels sing. He is the glorious King who sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father, out of whom proceeds the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who has come, died, resurrected, ascended, and who will return once again. And this Jesus freely gives his righteousness to us sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Praise be to God. And what effect should this have on our daily lives? How should this change how we live from day to day? How does it apply to us in the 21st century? First, it should serve as a daily reminder that we have contributed absolutely nothing to our salvation. And so it should squash any boasting of our own in our own deeds. And that's actually precisely what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 27, one verse after we stopped. And this should cause us to rejoice, not in our good deeds, but in Christ, in whom we have been freed. And second, it should cause us to extend mercy and compassion to the unbelievers around us. And so any who have not placed their faith in Christ should move Christians to compassion and concern, not distaste and discomfort and utter rejection. So we should remember that if it were not for the kindness and the mercy and the grace of God, we too would still be in our sins and far away from God. And third, knowing that the primary result of our salvation is God being exalted and glorified, we should seek to glorify him in everything. So whether we eat, whether we drink, may we do all for the glory of God. And fourthly, we should desire to see every nation, every tribe, and every tongue reached with the gospel. Romans is what retired pastor and theologian John Piper would call a missionary support letter, and in fact, the first missionary support letter. And if you're not familiar with what that is, it's when missionaries are about to go to the mission field or are in the mission field, and they send out support letters saying, I need help to accomplish the spread of the gospel among the nations. Or we're going somewhere, wherever they're going, to spread the gospel. And this is true, for towards the end of these 16 chapters, Paul actually asks the Church of Rome to support him as he stays in there for a little bit, but continues on to Spain, which unfortunately he never did because he was arrested in Jerusalem. But that was the aim of the book, was for the exaltation and the glory of God, but also so that they would support him on his trip, that they would send out missionaries themselves. And so if we read this entire book, if we perfectly understand the beauty of and the theology of what this book teaches, this letter teaches, and if we are not moved to give sacrificially to missions, both local and abroad, or maybe even sacrificing the comfort of our lives here to go ourselves, then we've missed something. So may we be a church known for our delight in God, our compassion to our neighbors, and our willingness to help the spread of the gospel around the globe. And so let us pray today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have done in Christ, that through the death of Christ, through the shedding of blood, the many are made righteous. Help us to spread this gospel, this good news, this good tidings, reminding people of the great sin that we have committed and the great depravity that we are cursed, yet also pointing them to a kind and merciful God and Savior who rescues people out of their sins and brings them to himself, cleansing them of all their unrighteousness and bestowing upon them